Father, what a privilege it is to come and to listen to your word, having read it together. Let us be conscious and confident, Father, that it is you that is speaking tonight through your word, by the power of your Spirit. Oh, Father, impress on your heart and our hearts this evening the joy of eternal life, the joy of knowing Christ, and the wonder of your salvation. Challenge us, we pray. By your Holy Spirit, we ask for help and illumination on the text tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come to the close of this wonderful book of 1 John. And from verses 13 through to 21, I want to break it up in this way. In verse 13, we want to think about the confidence the believer has as John encourages his readers, his audience, to have and to be assured of eternal life. And then the second point we want to focus on tonight is from verses 14 through to 17, and that is confidence in prayer. And John says that you can be absolutely confident in praying to God, for he is the Father who will not only hear our prayers, but answer. And we will look at the conditions or the qualification of the importance of answered prayer also. So confidence in prayer. And then finally, in verses 18 to 21, confidence in God himself. Confidence in his salvation and in that in which he can give. And then, of course, that final verse, that verse of great challenge. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And John is so concerned that he might challenge them to guard their hearts in relation to anything or anyone that would rob them of their joy in God and their joy in eternal life. Of course, these believers had been, I think, through traumatic times. False teachers had infiltrated the church, and although that they had now gone out from among them, as John reminds us and reminded them in chapter 2, it had been traumatic, and they had their desire was deceptive in trying to lead them astray. And the great purpose, I think, for John writing this letter, this book, was to encourage them, to give them confidence, to give them reassurance in their God, the God of salvation, and that they indeed had possession of eternal life through faith in Christ. And that they might be reassured and remain unshaken in their faith after this attack of false teaching and the visit of these people. So, first of all, tonight, we just want to look for a few moments at our first point, and that is confidence in life eternal. John says, as he has already done so, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It echoes the words of the last chapter of John's Gospel in chapter 21 and verse 24 when he says, we know that our witness is true. It's a favorite phrase of John's, we know. It is a phrase that appeals to the mind and to the heart of the believer, and that is so important that we get our theological understanding right. But John says in his gospel, we know, our witness is true. We've seen Christ, we've witnessed Christ, we've trusted Christ. We believe Christ, we follow Christ, the very one who was promised. And so John is writing out of a heart of assurance that he himself has come to trust and know Christ. And I think it's a wonderful example to our hearts this evening that one can only speak out of the good and assurance of their own experience first of Christ that comes with such weight. And so John, I think, has added authority because he has that assurance in his own heart of eternal life and knowing Christ as his personal Saviour. And of course, it is his desire that they might be confident that they have eternal life. John, of course, in his gospel is the great evangelist. And he reminds us in chapter 20, he writes to them that people might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing they might have life in his name. And it's good to remind ourselves, isn't it, this evening, that the very possession of eternal life comes as a free gift. We could not merit, we could not work, could not pay for our salvation, we could not pay for this wonderful gift of life eternal. But John says in that wonderful verse in 3:16, "The one in which I became a Christian, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son," or his only begotten Son, "that whosoever believes in him," underline that, will you? Whosoever believes in him, that is that heart of confident faith and trust in Christ, who repents of the sin and trusts in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, believing that Christ took their place on the cross for them. That person will not perish, but have eternal life. And John is saying the possession of life comes as a free gift to you through faith in him. What a blessing that is. EuroMillions, Britain's Go Lottery crazy, had the biggest ever, as I understand, not that I do the lottery, I wouldn't dare do that. but the biggest ever $168 million jackpot was up for grabs this weekend. A jackpot that would make you richer than One Direction or Adele, so they tell me. But all the money in the world cannot buy God's great gift of eternal life. And sadly, people today in our world are looking in the wrong place. They're queuing up in the lottery lines because they think that money will solve all their problems. And if you had to read a little bit further down in the news blog I was looking at, a man, 3 years lottery winner, is now bankrupt. He spent it all. It doesn't last, does it? But we do know that God's eternal life in Christ, that is what people need. Not only to satisfy their heart now, but to guarantee a wonderful and glorious future in heaven for all eternity. Of course, the word eternal means more than everlasting. Barclay, a well-known scholar and writer, points out that a life that lasts forever could be an intolerable curse. Depends on the quality of that life. But eternal life is a blessing and a joy because it is the life of God. It is more than just something that lasts forever, but it is the very life of God that the believer shares in with him. The very word eternal reminds us that it is something to be enjoyed. It refers to the quality of life, a life that is in fellowship with God himself. And it is a life that Jesus Christ paid the highest price that we might receive freely for ourselves. Oh, let's cherish it. Let us ever be in thanks and praise to God for it. I feel my own heart being challenged today because I ask myself this question: how often do we talk about our life that we have in God in Christ? Do you know, I get so encouraged by going around visiting different folks in their homes and just hearing how they came to know Christ as their Savior. It's wonderful just to talk about how they came into the possession of life eternal through faith, by the grace of God. And I know many friends And it is the one thing and subject that they just love to talk about, and it keeps coming up and it keeps coming up. They're just bursting with the joy of life in Christ. So let us share it. Let's enjoy it. Let's be ever in thanks to God and worship and praise for this life that we have in God, that Christ so dearly paid for us in the cross. But our second point is confidence in prayer. And John seeks to encourage these believers who were no doubt shaken in their faith and disturbed by this false teaching. And he seeks to encourage them and he says, we have this confidence that we can approach God. And the first point I want to make this evening about this section is this, that there's a tremendous blessing and privilege. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 reminds us, Paul writes, I think, to the Hebrews, let us come boldly. Let us not come with fear. Let us come boldly, where? To the throne of grace. The very presence of God, to God Himself, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. And you can trace this right back in contrast in the Old Testament, because Aaron the high priest, the representative of God's people, he could only enter in through the veil once a year. Only once on the great day of atonement. You get that in Leviticus chapter 16. But we have this inestimable privilege to enter the presence of God at any time. Ephesians 2:18 reminds us that it's through Him we have an access to the Father by one Spirit. So let us never underestimate the privilege, because we come to God Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, the sovereign God of all. And He knows our needs even before we ask. But I want you to notice also that He says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. I'm interested in this word, hears, because it's a word that implies intimacy. It's actually the word that is used between the Father and the Son Himself as they communicate. You'll get that in John chapter 11, verses 41 and 42, where we have the Godhead communicating together. And so it is a word that doesn't just mean I'm audibly hearing what you're saying, but it's a word where the hearer responds with favor. It's the word that I would use as a parent, as my little girl would come and say, Daddy, and immediately my ear is like this, yes. Why? Because we have a relationship. I'm her father, she's my daughter, and my ear is like this. I'm waiting to hear what she wants. Maybe Daddy will say no. But I'm listening with interest and intent, because I'm the father, I'm the parent. And so it is with God. He listens with interest because He is our Father and we are His child. John reminds us here that the Father is a gracious giver. He says in verse 15, if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of Him. The Lord Jesus makes this truth so abundantly clear in His Gospels that the heart of the Father is a giving heart. He wants to give. He wants to bless the one that comes to Him. We're reminded in Matthew 7, He says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. And the Lord Jesus spends great detail on that, what we call upper room ministry, in John chapter 14, 15 and 16. But listen to this. Jesus says, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So the heart of the Father, God the Father, is a generous, giving Father, and He wants to give. He delights to bless His children. But notice, I've underlined this in my notes. It says, so that the Father might be glorified. Here is the great purpose of prayer, is that the Father might be glorified, not us. This is not about me being the center of this. This is not about me coming to God with my shopping list and saying, I want this, this, and this. No, because we're going to see in a minute there's great conditions attached to this. But the Father delights to bless His children. What an encouragement just to give us confidence to pray, knowing that one hears and delights to bless us. John speaks from his own experience in Acts chapters 3 and 4. Remember when he was in prison with Peter? And what did they do? They prayed after he had been in prison. What did they pray for? They prayed for boldness to speak God's name and declare the gospel. And John is very much teaching what he was living. And what does it say right at the end of chapter 4? They went and declared boldly the name of Christ with gladness. God had answered their prayer. God is a God this evening. Let's remind ourselves, He is the God that delights to answer prayer. Let's be encouraged in that this evening. I was really encouraged by reading this wonderful excerpt from Helen Rosevere's life. And I know that some of you know this already. And it just helps to underline the beauty and yet the simplicity that's found in a God that answers prayer. Helen Rosevere, a missionary doctor in Africa, tried everything to save a pregnant lady, but sadly she died, leaving a premature baby. Tragically, this infant would also die, but because the hospital lacked an incubator, they didn't have any hot water bottles, since rubber degraded very quickly in the tropical climate. In addition to her medical duties, Dr. Rosevere met with the orphanage children each day in prayer. Isn't that wonderful? And then a 10-year-old pipes up without reservation. She said to God, "Please, God, send us a water bottle. It'll be no good if it comes tomorrow, because the baby will be dead. So please, God, send it this afternoon." Dr. Rosevere paused. Could she honestly say amen to such a direct prayer? Of course, God could do anything, but surely there were limits. Later that day, an unexpected parcel arrived from her homeland. She hadn't had a parcel for 4 years. She immediately summoned the children and they carefully opened the parcel. Dr. Rosevere cried when inside the box, amongst other things, there was a brand new water bottle. The parcel had been mailed 5 months previous by an old friend who somehow followed God's prompting to pack a hot water bottle to the equator. All in this response to a child's prayer, "Bring it this afternoon, Lord." God reminds us from Isaiah 65, "Before they will call, I will answer." God is a God that answers prayer. But John here gives a condition. He says at the end of verse 14, "If we ask anything according to His will." So our requests to God must please Him. It's got to align with His will. Someone once said that prayer is not a battle. It is a response. Underline this. It is the surrender of our will to God. It lifts my will to God's. It does not bring God's will down to me. Jesus taught his disciples this, didn't he? So fervently and directly in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was in prayer to his Father about the cross, when he said, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus is the supreme example in this, of this humble submission in prayer. So it is not a battle, but it is a response in surrender to the will of God. Of course, James chapter 4 gives us the opposite of what Jesus teaches. He reminds his readers that when you ask, do not receive what you ask for with wrong, do not ask with wrong motives, that you may spend all that you get on your pleasures. Now, God is looking for a humble, reverent, willing heart, submissive to his will, and that we might tune our will to his. One might ask the question, and rightly so, how can I discern the will of God in prayer? Well, I firmly believe that prayer is much about spending time with God. Of course it is. But it's also about worship. And I think if we come back to Acts chapter 4, as the believers pray after that imprisonment, it's a good model to follow because they spend time in worship to God, acknowledging him as the creator, acknowledging him as the sovereign God. And what are they doing? They are aligning their hearts to him. They're tuning their hearts and minds to him. They're fixing their hearts and minds on him. And they're aligning themselves with the God of heaven in whom they trust and believe. And so in spending time with God, his desires become our desires. His ways become clear to us. And so that we can intelligently pray the things that we know please him. And I feel challenged at that, you know, in my own heart. How often do I really sit down and spend time, first of all, praying and worshiping God, and then thinking about what I could pray for that will please his heart? So that's the important qualification here, submission to the will of God, asking that which pleases him. That is the qualification for answered prayer. But I can't miss out the other things that the Bible teaches about qualifications for prayer because faith is essential. Jesus makes that clear in Matthew 17. He says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, then you shall say to this mountain, move, and it shall be moved. And we have the great example, don't we, of Elijah in James chapter 5, of a man who prayed to God in faith. James 5 reminds us that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Wow. What a challenge, eh? How effective is my prayer life? Well, the answer to that question is, let's remember that it's not how great I can pray. It's not about how great I can muster up faith, but it's a simple, humble trusting in the greatness of the one who delights to bless us. That's it. So coming to a God who delights to bless in willing, humble, simple faith and submission are the important elements of praying to our God and Father. Then still on the subject of prayer, verses 16 and 17, John cites a practical application. And he says in verse 16, if any of you see your brother and sister commit a sin which does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. And John is citing here a very important example of prayer. Let us pray for one another. And why is that? Let us pray for those who commit sin. Now, I think this is interesting because I think the sin is fairly public and open because it says, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin. And so John is saying that each of us, you have a due obligation to pray for one another, especially if their sin is open and public and everyone can see it. Notice what John is saying and what he's not saying. John is not saying use your tongue for gossip. It's very easy to do, isn't it, when you hear about one sin or see a sin and just tell someone else and spread the word and ruin that person's testimony in the proceeds. John is saying use your tongue wisely. Don't use it for gossip, but use it in prayer and pray to God for that brother or sister. What is that? God might give them life. What does that mean? Life in the sense of life restored, fellowship restored to God. The whole book is about eternal life, and John is speaking here about that relationship with God being restored. That the burden of sin being lifted, that forgiveness being brought in, that the weight of sorrow that sin brings being lifted, and one being restored to fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And there's a challenge here practically, because we all ought to have a healthy spiritual interest in one another. When was the last time I prayed for my brother and sister, knowing that they were struggling with a particular sin? We are reminded that we all ought to be accountable for one another. James 5:16 reminds us, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray. Hebrews 13 reminds us of our accountability not only to one another but to elders who watch for your souls. So let us be encouraged to pray for each other and to have that sensitivity spiritually for the spiritual interests of each other. My, what a church it would be if we were praying for each other and praying together. We must move on. John puts in here a qualification. He says, pray about a person that commits sin, but he says, I don't mention that sin that leads to death. Now, much sweat and turmoil has been churned over these verses by many over the ages. What is this sin unto death that John speaks of here? Well, I ask yourselves tonight, what is the context? What is the gross sin that's been taking place that John himself has to address? It is the sin of the false teachers. It is those people who were persisting in sin. John says in chapter 2:19, it is those who went out from among us, who left the fellowship of our church, who weren't actually believers, he says. It is those false prophets and teachers who were persistently teaching against the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. They were denying it. They were denying the deity of Christ. They were denying the fact that Jesus was the Savior. And so therefore denying the glorious truths of the gospel. And John says very clearly that such a person has the very spirit of the Antichrist. And their attitude and disposition toward God was that of rebellion. It was lies, it was the spirit of the Antichrist. And John is saying, I think that this is the sin that leads to death. Now you can make your mind up what death this actually is, whether you think it's physical death, as in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, when God stepped in an almighty judgment on a couple that had lied and shown hypocrisy so publicly. It may well mean physical death, but I think it certainly includes eternal death. That is eternal separation from God. And such was the seriousness of the sin. John has to to mention it here again. It is a sin that leads to death. So that is my understanding of the passage. But then John says, he says here, there is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that you should pray about that. What does that mean? I don't think John is being dogmatic here. He's not saying, don't pray for them. But what he is saying is, the prayer that I'm talking about, that you should be praying about, I'm not talking about those people that have left us. That's all he's saying. He's not saying don't pray for them. He's saying I'm not including in my exhortation for you to pray for a person that sins. I'm not including these people that have left us, these false teachers. That's not part of my exhortation to you. I'm not talking about them. But I want to encourage you to pray for one another, that you might be accountable to each other. I want to encourage you who are going on for Christ, who are remaining faithful to his name in the gospel. And so John seeks to give them confidence and encouragement to pray together. And then in the final section, just briefly, John speaks about the importance of their confidence in God. And he says three things. He says in verse 18, he says, the one who is born of God, that is Jesus Christ, I think that refers to, keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. He's saying your security is in God, you're protected by Christ, and the devil cannot touch you. I think this is a great verse for people that believe, sadly, people that believe that one can be demon-possessed even when you're a believer. But that is completely against the Scripture. The Bible is saying here very clearly in the truth of God, if you're a believer in Christ, the evil one cannot get a grip of you and harm you. There is no way that can happen. Praise God for that. Then he says, secondly, think about our identity in verse 19. We are the children of God. That ought to remind us that we have tremendous dignity in Christ. And then in verse 20, we're reminded, John says, that we have come to know Jesus Christ, the true God, and eternal life. When I used to live in Leicester, you would go down the street on a Saturday morning and Hare Krishna and his team would be down here. The believers in Hare Krishna, not Hare Krishna himself. At the top of the street, there would be the Muslims and the big banner would be up. There is no other God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. And right in the middle, there would be JWs and Mormons, all spreading their false gospel. And there was me in the middle trying to speak to people with the truth. But praise God, the truth is found in Christ. And that is what John is trying to remind them here. In the midst of all the idols and the false religion around that time and today, we know in whom we have believed, says John, and we can see that tonight. John says we know him. But in verse 20, not only that we know him in salvation, but we know him who is true. That word for know is the word for knowing by experience, the word for intimacy, the word of relationship and fellowship. So how is your relationship with Christ tonight? John closes with saying, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Preserve yourself from anything or anyone that will rob your joy of salvation and that will rob you of the enjoyment of knowing Christ and leading into a life of pain and misery and discontent. I was at a conference on Monday and we were reminded by the words of a man called Owen, I can't remember his first name, sorry, but he said this. What he said was good. Spend much time dwelling in the glories of Christ. Let that fill you. Let it fill your heart. Let it fill your mind. Because this is the essence of Christian living, that we might know Him. That is, that we might be constantly filling our hearts and minds with the glory of God in Christ. That we might live victorious Christian lives for His glory. So may God bless His word to us this evening. What is the purpose and outcome of tonight? That we might have renewed confidence in God. Confidence in eternal life. Confidence in prayer. Confidence in God Himself. Johnny Erickson said these words, and with this I'll close. Here in the sub-Sahara, it seemed that the weaker people were, the harder they had to lean on God. And the harder that they leaned on Him, the greater their joy. May God help us and strengthen us to lean on Him and trust Him with confidence, the one who has given us eternal life and has paid the price to set us free. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for its truth. Thank You for its blessing. Thank You for life eternal in Christ. We worship You and praise You tonight in His precious name. Amen.